Father, it is a good thing to be reminded of how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to become distracted and even infatuated with things that will not satisfy, things that are good because they find their goodness in you, because they are your good gifts to be enjoyed. But things that cannot replace or supplant you. Things that find their goodness only as they become instruments of our worship and our praise, our devotion to you. And Father, in our wandering, we are prone to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to redouble our efforts to live godly lives, and to seek to even define those things in terms of certain behaviors, rather than, as we have been encouraged again this morning, that this life that we seek is a life in which we have hearts and minds set on things above, hearts and minds that live into the reality that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in you. The life of authentic sonship. So, Father, minister these things to us as we continue our worship, even as we consider what it means to live into the fulfillment that has come in Christ. I pray that you would meet us in our need, that you would meet us in our presuppositions, Lord, that you would meet us in the things that would distract us from seeing clearly what it means to live as children of the living God, sons in the Son. Help us, Lord, minister to us. Build us up for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. We spent the last 2 weeks considering Paul's interaction with the elders at Jerusalem, and particularly this question of Jewish obligation to the law. Even though we spent probably 2.5 hours on that passage, I know I came away with the sense that things were not tied up perhaps the way they needed to be, certain things left unsaid, perhaps some loose ends in your thinking, perhaps some things that needed to still be tightened up. And I think particularly to put it this way, I didn't want to find myself falling subject to Paul's plight. As Paul found himself, in a sense, being accused of not understanding the obligation of Jewish Christians in that instance to the law of God, not falling plight to being misconstrued, if you will, about the issues that relate to our liberty as well as our obligation as those who are in Christ. We ended last week by seeing how this idea that comes out not only in the Jerusalem Council, but also in this meeting with the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 21 emphasizes this principle of freedom in Christ. But I recognize at the same time that that in itself can leave people wondering, well, don't we have to do anything? Isn't there something that we have to do as Christians? Does this freedom in Christ mean that we don't have anything that we have to do? Isn't the New Testament filled with imperatives? Doesn't it give us all sorts of commandments and exhortations, obligations that are set in front of us? Are we antinomian? Are we against the law? Do we not take the issue of personal holiness seriously when we speak of the freedom that has come in Christ? Do we have the need perhaps to balance on the one side who we are and on the other side what we need to do? That's something that I hear from time to time. Well, it's all fine and good to talk about who we are in Christ, but we also need to make sure that we balance that by telling people what they need to do. And all of this really comes down to how we understand what is a biblical Christian ethic. John Wesley believed that not only in evangelism, but ultimately this became a perspective within much of Reformed preaching, that you bring people under the terrors of the law, and then having sufficiently found them convicted, you hold out to them the gospel of Christ. But lest they presume upon that righteousness that is in Christ, you again have to pull them back to the law. So that good Bible preaching is a blending in the proper balance of law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel. Well, what is a biblical Christian ethic? I want to deal with that today as kind of springing out of where we've been. Even as we've considered the book of Acts and certainly this fulfillment that's come in Christ and the way these things were dealt with the Jerusalem elders. How do we know more than what do you believe a Christian ethic is? I would ask the question, how do you know? How do you know? How do you determine what is a Christian ethic? Well, from the scriptures, okay? What does that mean? What does that mean? Jonathan Edwards, as he was writing on the communion controversy, and if you're not familiar with that, I'd encourage you to study it yourself. I don't have time to develop all of that. But essentially, the question that he was facing was, and this was an issue throughout the churches of New England, is who has a rightful, biblical, proper access to the Lord's table? Should it be every baptized communicant in the church or those who have a tangible, articulatable profession of Christ, of faith in Christ, and the, in a sense, the testimony of a union with him and a new birth in him? Well, in dealing with that subject, he said this: there is perhaps no part of divinity. And he doesn't mean divinity in the sense that God is divine, but he means the study of divinity or scriptural truth. There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy, and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ, as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. What he's effectively saying is that understanding the relationship between the former age, specifically the era of the administration of the Mosaic Covenant, as dominates the Old Testament scriptures, and what has come in Christ, understanding the relationship between those two things and what that means even for our ethic, in this case, how we would even think about the Lord's table, he says, is a subject fraught with much difficulty because there are intricacies associated with it. There are even presuppositions and premises which will drive the conclusions that we reach in that regard. What is the relationship between, if you will, Moses and Christ? As we consider a Christian ethic, we have to begin with this. We have to begin by saying, well, it depends on the relationship between Moses and Christ, to use Edwards' expression. What he means is the relationship between the old covenant and the way that it mediated the life of the people of God in the era leading up to Christ, and now this era of the new covenant that has come in Christ. What is the relationship between Moses and Christ? Or to state it more broadly, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What is the relationship between what preceded Christ, to state it most broadly, and what has come in Christ? It's not enough to simply say we get our ethic, our Christian ethic, what we need to be about as Christians from the Bible. Everybody agrees with that. But that doesn't really tell us anything. Well, our previous treatment, and hopefully more than just our consideration of the elders interacting with Paul at Jerusalem, but hopefully we've seen that in the most broad sense, the relationship between Moses and Christ, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the relationship of promise to fulfillment. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament leave no doubt that that's the case, but there are still significant differences among Christians as to really what that means. What are the specifics of this promise fulfillment dynamic, and what are the implications of it? I don't know anybody that disagrees that in some ways, to some extent, the relationship between Moses and Christ is one of promise and fulfillment. But what does that really mean? How do we flesh that out? How do we get at that? If Christian ethics depends on the relationship between Moses and Christ, the relationship between Moses and Christ, secondly, depends on the dynamics of what we can refer to as continuity versus discontinuity. What is there that is continuous or ongoing in the transference or the movement from Moses to Christ? And what is there that has gone away or is in some sense altered? What is there in the relationship, this promise fulfillment relationship, what aspects or what components and even in what sense are things continuous or are things discontinuous? Typically, historically, and these are all general statements, I know anybody could come and say, well, I don't think that, or I read this guy and he doesn't quite agree with that. But in general terms, historically, Reformed theology has tended more to see that relationship in terms of this dynamic of continuity. Not entirely, not across the board, but starting again with the idea of one covenant of grace, such that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are two administrations or two dispensations, if you will, of that one covenant of grace, there is an essential sameness between Moses and Christ. And that sameness expresses itself in the definition of the church. The sameness expresses itself in the way that the church is fundamentally ordered in its relationship with God. If you will, the centrality of the moral law. Calvin's third use of the law. So Reformed theology tends to emphasize the principle of continuity in the movement from Moses to Christ. A particular subset of Reformed theology, which is often called by the name theonomy, as a subset again of Reformed theology, sees that continuity as even more comprehensive or more thoroughgoing. Not only are the laws associated with the Mosaic covenant binding on the church, not even simply just the moral law. And in Reformed theology, the moral law is understood to be, to state the Westminster Confession, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Not contained exhaustively within the Ten Commandments, but in a sense summarized or epitomized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Theonomy sees not strictly the Ten Commandments, but all of the laws of Israel to the extent of their moral component or the way in which they order our relationship with God and our lives in this world. All of that is binding. Now, it needs to be contextualized for our culture and our time, but the principles are still binding of those laws. And not only the laws, but the sanctions. And not only the sanctions, meaning the punishments attached to them, but those laws, God's moral laws, are binding not only on his covenant community, but all of mankind, civil society as well. Church and state are equally bound to the law of God, such that America will not be an obedient, God-honoring country until the laws of the land are the laws of the Mosaic theocracy, to put them in very simple terms. And I'm oversimplifying. So that homosexuality should be a civil law prohibiting that, the law of the land, and it should carry the sanction that it carried under the law of Moses, death. Sabbath breaking should carry the penal sanction of death, not just for the church, but for the whole human community, civil society. The basis being that God's moral law is not, it's atemporal. It's not conditioned by time or circumstances. It's expressive of the very character of God and His will for human beings. And therefore, it's applicable and binding on all people in all times, in all circumstances. Again, the emphasis on continuity. Well, the implication of that as we think of this idea of promise and fulfillment is that often, not always, but often, again, within historical reform thinking, the idea of fulfillment tends to be conceived of more in terms of establishment or confirmation. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? It means that He came and He retrieved it from all of the rabbinical adulterations that had taken place over the centuries. He, in a sense, brought Moses and what happened, God's law to Israel, God's moral law to men, He retrieved it and brought it back. He recovered it. And He reestablished it as binding not only on the church of the New Testament, but really as binding on humankind. Fulfillment more thought of in terms of establishment. Now, on the other hand, the more common system in America, system of thinking, kind of paradigm of thinking, is what we call dispensationalism. And dispensationalism tends to emphasize discontinuity more than continuity between Moses and Christ. The Old Covenant was a dispensation of law for theocratic Israel. The New Covenant governs and presides and pertains to a dispensation of grace that we call the Church Age. So you often hear people use passages like Paul in Romans 6:14, you're not under law, you're under grace, to explain the nature of the relationship that we have. All of that was for the Jews. All of the law was for the Jews. That was a law dispensation. If you read C.I. Schofield in his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, he will say this is pure law. And ultimately, what Jesus is talking about is the pure law, which in a sense is an extrapolation of Moses, but carries this dynamic of law as obligatory on Israel, the kingdom, and sees it as being relevant to Israel in the millennial kingdom to come. So for the Christian church, the value of the Sermon on the Mount is that it provides a little bit of moral understanding about God and His character, and a general sense of ethics for the church, but it doesn't directly pertain to the church. It's for Israel in the millennium, when once again we will be under a dispensation of law. So the Sermon on the Mount is pure law. And there tends to be this distinction between law and grace, a time of law, a time of grace, a basically discontinuous system. Well, the implication of that for promise and fulfillment is that dispensationalism tends to view, and again, I'm speaking in generalities, but it tends to view fulfillment more in terms of replacement. Those who hold a more continuous view between Moses and Christ tend to see His fulfillment in terms of establishment or reaffirmation. Those who see a discontinuity, even different dispensations, completely different times and circumstances between Moses and Christ, will tend to see fulfillment in terms of replacement. Many of you who have dispensational friends and have talked to them about these issues of promise and fulfillment, perhaps have heard them say, oh, you're talking about replacement theology. That's a common expression that dispensational people use. Replacement theology. Replacing Israel with the church. Because that's how they think about these ideas. That's the framework through which they look at it. How we understand Christian ethics depends on how we understand the relationship between Moses and Christ. And in this issue of Moses and Christ and how this is a relationship of promise and fulfillment, how we understand continuity and discontinuity becomes very important, perhaps even determinative. And so these are not things, saints, that are discussions for seminary students. They may well be that, but the presuppositions and the premises behind these things and other considerations as well will greatly impact, if not determine, how we understand the Christian's ethic, where it's derived, and how we know. When we answer the question, where does the Christian's ethic come from? From the Bible. Okay, what does that mean? How does that look? These kinds of considerations are going to be the way in which we're going to answer that. So they're very important. Let me state it this way. The matter of Christological fulfillment, fulfillment in Christ, is fundamental to every question of Christian ethics and practices. Every question of Christian ethic or practice is utterly dependent on how we understand and even on the truth of this idea of fulfillment in Christ. So what does that mean? What I'm saying is, if we say we get our ethic from the Bible, do we get it from the New Testament or the Old Testament? Or do we get it from both? If we get it from both, what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or if you will, Moses and Christ, in that both and dynamic? Do we treat Moses and Christ, do we treat the Old Testament and the New Testament as, in a sense, stones in a mosaic? So, for instance, if we're going to arrive at a biblical ethic of divorce and remarriage, we find every Old Testament passage or verse that seems directly or indirectly to speak to marriage and divorce, and we find every New Testament passage that seems to speak directly or indirectly to divorce, and we stick them together to form a mosaic that we call, this is the Bible's doctrine of divorce and remarriage. Is that what it means to get our ethic from both the Old Testament and the New Testament? Now, that's how many people do it. I think I've mentioned before, I read a master's thesis, a THM thesis of a seminary man dealing with that very issue of divorce and remarriage. And effectively, that's how he approached the topic. This was the thesis that he provided to get his THM degree, and it was received and in a certain sense, embraced with accolades. Is this how we derive our ethic? The content and teaching of the two testaments just kind of merge together into a mosaic? Or is there a different weight that's assigned to the Old Testament or the New Testament? If so, what is it? Is it a matter of proportionality? 25% here, 75% there? And I'm being a little bit facetious, but saints, I hope you recognize that these are the things that are really where the rubber meets the road, but they're not things that we often think about. If we're going to really live into Christ's fulfillment, if we're going to live with a Christian ethic, how do we arrive at it? Well, in a related sort of way, those who tend to emphasize continuity between the Old and the New Testament tend to say, well, with respect at least to the laws of God and the general instruction of God, whatever from the Old Testament is not explicitly rescinded in the New Testament is still binding upon us. So in structuring our worship, in structuring the lives that we live, everything that the Old Testament set out, everything the law of Moses, to be more specific, set out to us that is not specifically and explicitly rescinded in the New Testament is still binding on us. Those who tend to take more of a discontinuous view of Old and New Testament relationship say, no, it's really the opposite. Whatever from the Old Testament is not explicitly reiterated and reaffirmed in the New Testament is not binding on us. Now, maybe some of you have heard those things. But is that the answer? Because I would argue that there are a whole, even those who would, for instance, hold to a regulative principle of worship, we derive our view of worship from Israel's worship of God because of that principle that we only do what God has commanded and we don't rescind anything unless He's rescinded it in the New Testament. They're not consistent in that. There is a whole bunch of individual prescriptions and ideas and directives bound up in the law of Moses that the New Testament doesn't deal with. But I don't know any Christians that follow through with those things. A Christian ethic derives from the relationship between Moses and Christ. That itself, that relationship as promise and fulfillment, has to be dealt with in terms of these issues of continuity and discontinuity. And ultimately, understanding the relationship of continuity and discontinuity. What continues? What doesn't continue? In what sense does it continue? Does it continue as it was at Sinai? Does it continue in a different way? What goes away? What doesn't go away? How do we know? How do we determine? All of those things boil down to how do we understand the fulfillment that's come in Christ? The question of Christian ethics is ultimately resolved by understanding the nature, the extent, and the outcomes of the Christ event, the person and the work of Christ. And when we looked at this idea of fulfillment in Christ in relation to the previous context, the Jerusalem elders and their encounter with Paul, there were two things there that I'd like to kind of pull back into this. If you missed those sermons or whatever, go back and listen and read the notes. But two things from that I'd like to pull back in that I think are essential to answering this question, how do we understand the fulfillment that's come in Christ? The relationship, therefore, between Moses and Christ, this issue of continuity, discontinuity. The first thing is this, and that's the historical role of the law of Moses. What role did it play in its historical function? Well, we saw again, and forgive me if this is kind of beating a horse that everybody's familiar with, but these things are important. The law of Moses was the covenant at Sinai. And that covenant, the law of Moses, formalized, defined, and prescribed the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Now, Israel has to be understood for what it was. It's not just the Jewish people. Okay, that's Israel. No, it's more than that. Israel was the national extension of the patriarchs. More narrowly, Israel was the national extension of the man Israel, Jacob. Israel was the extension of the patriarchs. And so God bound himself to Israel when he made his covenant with Abraham. God bound himself to Abraham's seed at that time. And so if you go back and you read Genesis and Exodus, what you see is that God brought Israel out of Egypt because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because the time had come to keep his promise to Abraham, to be the God of his descendants. They would be his people. He would be their God. So God didn't just send Moses because he began to feel sorry for these people that were suffering in Egypt. Moses went to Egypt specifically in accord with God's timing to fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham. And therefore, God brought Israel out of Egypt, not to liberate them and send them on their way, but to gather them to himself. And he even said to Moses, "The sons of Israel will know that I, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have sent you when after I bring you out of this place, I will bring you to this mountain where Moses was then standing at that point. the burning bush episode, when I bring them out and bring them to this place to worship me. God was delivering Israel to bring them to himself, to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So the Sinai covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, established and ordered the Abrahamic covenant relationship between Abraham's corporate seed and Abraham's God. It's very important that you understand that, that we understand that. This was about Abraham and God's promise to Abraham. The Sinai covenant formalized, defined, and prescribed the relationship between Abraham's God and Abraham's seed according to God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. And that relationship, secondly, was one of a father to a son. It was a filial relationship. It wasn't, here are my laws, my commandments, my precepts, jump through all of these hoops and you'll be blameless, you'll be righteous. It was the way in which God revealed to Israel its identity as his monogenes, his only begotten son. Remember Exodus 4. Go and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, my only begotten son. Let my son go that he would worship me. So the Sinai covenant pertained to the nation's identity and calling as son of God. And as son of God, Israel was to fulfill its Abrahamic identity and calling. What was Israel's Abrahamic identity? Israel would live as son of God in relation to God, and in that way it would mediate the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. That blessing being that the nations who were estranged from God would come to know the true and living God. The law showed Israel what it meant for it to be Yahweh's son. And what it meant then for it to fulfill its calling of mediating the Father's blessing to all the families of the earth. And it would mediate that blessing not by outreach evangelism, not by going to knocking on doors in Assyria and Edom and Moab and saying, let me give you a track. The way in which the blessing of God, the knowledge of God would be mediated to the nations is by Israel's life of faithfulness, its manifest, observable faithfulness as son of God. Because son of carries the likeness of the Father. The son is like the Father. So when the son lives authentically as son, the world will see in the son the Father. Israel's faithfulness to God under the covenant is the way in which that blessing would be mediated to the earth, to the nations of the world. So Israel's law-breaking was relational unfaithfulness. Israel's failure to fulfill its identity as son of God. And the extension of that, or the implication of it, is that when Israel failed to manifest its identity as son of God, it also failed to bear witness to the nations. It failed in its Abrahamic calling. So Israel's law breaking, if you will, consisted precisely in its failure to be Israel. What Israel really is, son of God, son of Abraham, mediator of the blessing of God to his creation, the conduit for the knowledge of God to an estranged creation. That was the historical role of the law of Moses. Not God just picking a people to give rules to and say, here, keep this. It wasn't that. Well, those observations point to the second thing that I want to pull in from what we've discussed, which is the preparatory or the larger role of the law of Moses. The law of Moses as prophet and pedagogue. Prophet and pedagogue. The law's fulfillment, Israel's fulfillment of the law being fulfilled, amounted to Israel fulfilling its identity and calling as son of God. But Israel failed miserably. They hadn't even left Sinai before they'd broken the covenant. And their entire life with God under the covenant was one of covenant breaking, relational unfaithfulness. Well, the implication of that, as I said last week, recognizing that Israel's fulfilling of the covenant is the way, is ultimately behind that, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's not just Israel keeping the rules, not keeping the rules. Its failure under the covenant was the failing of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic blessing. So the obvious implication is that Israel's failure, Israel's law breaking, Israel's violation of the covenant meant that the promise of God to Abraham was not going to be fulfilled. Or God would have to raise up a new Israel. And recognizing that the promise to Abraham pertained to God's restoration of the whole creation to himself, for that promise to fall short means that all of God's purpose for the creation is thrown overboard. That's what Israel's failure under the covenant meant. So God either had failed, and this would not actually be realized, this promise to Abraham articulated first in the garden, or God would have to raise up a new Israel. And that's exactly what the scriptures reveal, first by the necessity of the situation, and then by direct declaration, God was going to raise up a new servant, a new disciple, a new witness, a new seed of Abraham. A new Israel in whom he would recover the remnant of Israel and Judah and also bring this blessing through Israel to all the families of the earth. So Israel's failure to be Israel is the basis for the law's forward-looking pedagogical and prophetic role. It shone the spotlight on Israel's failure. It certified that Israel could not be Israel. And in that way, it established the need for a new Israel. And that's where the forward-looking dynamic of the law came in. That's how it became prophetic. Paul treats the law as itself understanding. He personifies it in the sense that he says the law itself understood. It understood its own fulfillment, not in somebody finally keeping the rules, but it understood its own fulfillment in terms of the realization of the promise of God to Abraham. The law itself understood that. And so it cast its eyes and its hope into the future. That's the sense in which Paul says in Galatians 3, it served and advanced the promise. It not only revealed Israel's failure, but it used that mechanism of Israel's failure to reveal God's design all along, that this fulfillment of the promise to the world through Abraham would be realized in another Israel, a singular seed of Abraham. That's why Paul can say when God made his promise to Abraham and his seed, he didn't say seeds plural, but seed one, who is Christ. Well, God did say it to the seed plural. But Paul's recognizing that all of this Israel and Israelite working of God was looking to how that was really going to play out. That was a step on the process or in the process. The law was prophetic. It looked forward. It saw in its fulfillment the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And so it was a pedagogue. It dealt with Israel that was a failure as Israel in two ways. It held the covenant nation in its guilt, in its conviction that God was going to have to do something else in spite of it. God was going to have to overcome Israel in order to fulfill his promise. In that way, it pointed Israel, secondly, as a pedagogue, it pointed Israel to the day of maturity. It pointed Israel to the one who would come, who would fulfill the law's righteousness. By being truly Israel, by being truly the seed of Abraham, by being the servant, the witness, the disciple, the one who would live out that identity. And thereby fulfill God's promise to Abraham of creation-wide blessing. We have to understand the Christ's fulfillment, not in terms of the fact that he kept all the rules. And because he kept all the rules, he stored up this thing we call merit. And now that merit gets put into our account. It's much, 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 much more than that. And in a sense, it's not even that. So Christ's fulfillment, how did the law function historically? How did it function prophetically and as a pedagogue? When we understand those things, now we can say, okay, how do we understand continuity and discontinuity in terms of the fulfillment that's come in Christ? And these things, the way in which Christ fulfilled the law, shows us that the law terminates in him. He's the terminus of it. He is, as Paul says, the end, the telos, the terminal point. The terminal point, the point all along. He's the end point. He's the goal. He's the outcome. He's the end of the law unto righteousness. So Jesus fulfilled the law, again, not by conformity to legal demands, but by being the person that the law defined and prescribed. The law defined and prescribed this entity called Israel, son of God, seed of Abraham, conduit for his blessing, as that entity would live a faithful life of sonship. And Christ fulfilled the law by being that one, the son of Abraham, the son of God, with all that those things imply through the Old Testament salvation history, all that that carries with it. So there's continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the sense that they're conjoined in Christ. Many of you have seen that little hourglass diagram that I use all the time. That's speaking to this truth. Everything Christ, the Christ event represents the neck of the hourglass. Everything leading up to Christ, everything comes to that point and passes through that neck. So that everything on the other side has passed through Christ. It has been Christified. Everything. There's nothing that escapes. Not promises of a new Davidic theocracy that is lifted up out of the Old Testament and carried forward and plopped into the future millennial kingdom, as it's alleged. Not the moral law. Everything passes through and is interpreted, transformed in Christ himself. The law terminates in Christ because he's the true Israel. He's the one that it was talking about. He's the one that it prescribed. And as such, as the true Israel, Jesus is now constituting in himself and upon himself what Paul calls the Israel of God. The covenant people that are related to him through the new covenant in his blood. The people of God as a category, as an entity, has passed through the neck and is now Christified. There's continuity in that it's bound together, old and new, and in Christ. But there's also discontinuity because the very nature of that movement from old to new is one of transformation. Transformation is not the continuity of sameness. Sameness in the sense of identity. What's on this side is not identical to this. It's connectable, but it's connectable back through and in Christ. There's not identity. Again, Jesus said the Jews themselves should have understood this, the people of his generation. The author of Hebrews deals with this in several ways, but in this particular way, to show again this transformation idea that this is not just a continuity, there is a very real discontinuity in the movement from Moses to Christ. The author of Hebrews says that the law was founded on the priesthood. The covenant and the way in which the relationship between God and Israel was mediated, because Israel was not Israel, it was mediated through an intervening, mediating priesthood. And the author of Hebrews says Jesus is a high priest, but of a different order. He's not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest. under the old covenant system. If law, if covenant is founded on priesthood, then where there's a change of priesthood, what happens? There's a change of law, a change of covenant. That's what he says in chapter 7. That's how he begins to articulate and even prove the thesis of a new covenant that is not the old covenant rehashed. And it should be also obvious, again, in that same priesthood idea, it should have been obvious to Israel because the kings and the priests were of different tribes, you could not have a king priest. And in fact, God punished those who tried. He punished Saul and took the kingdom from him. He punished Uzziah when he tried to function as a priest. The only one who was allowed to function as a priest acceptably to God in a certain way at a certain time for a certain reason was David and his extension in Solomon because of typological reasons. But the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah the prophet is told to make a crown from the wealth of the nations and put it on the head of the high priest and say, behold, branch. This man is the branch of David. This high priest who wears a crown made of the wealth of the nations is the priest of God. And he will rule as a priest upon his throne. Now, if the Jews, and he's the one who will build the house. Yes, you're rebuilding the temple. That's fine and good. Go about the work. But understand, Branch is going to build the house of God. The Davidic promise, remember? And he will build the house as an enthroned priest. That's why the author of Hebrews gives so much attention to the fact that Jesus is enthroned as a priest. He's embarked upon his priestly mediation, not by being crucified, but by being enthroned. And the first duty of his priestly ministration as the enthroned king priest is the sending of his spirit. The fact that under this new way, under this fulfilled scheme, you have the merging of the kingship and the priesthood, tells you that it's not the old covenant rehashed. And the Jews should have understood that. There is continuity, but there is discontinuity. It's not a matter of percentage. How much discontinuity? How much continuity? It's not a matter of percentage or specifics as it is understanding the dynamics of Christological fulfillment. Christological fulfillment in Christ, is fundamental to the issue of continuity and discontinuity. And continuity and discontinuity is fundamental to answering the question of a Christian ethic. I'm not trying to make this complicated. I'm actually trying to give some light and move us through the maze a little bit. Once we discern the person and the work of Christ in the light of the salvation history that led up to it, the issues of a Christian ethic, I think those issues are no longer daunting and nebulous. They become very easy in a certain sense. And the very key of that is this little phrase that Paul loves, in Christ. In Christ. Jesus, saints, fulfilled the law in that he is himself. Not the actions that he did per se, except as his actions are themselves revelatory of who he is. But Jesus is himself the fulfillment of the law. He is the one that the law spoke of, that it promised, that it found its hope in. Both as pedagogue and as prophet, the law is radically Christocentric, Christ-centered. That's why in Galatians 4, Paul can say, you who want to be under the law, you who want to sit as a mathetes, a disciple at the feet of the law, then why don't you listen to it? Because if you really listen to it, You would understand that what the law requires of you is that you believe in the one that it spoke of and that it portrayed and that it promised. And I won't develop that anymore, but go back and read Galatians 4 and you will see that. The law is radically and entirely Christocentric. And what that means, again, think of the hourglass, everything leading up to the coming of Christ, and that includes the law of Moses. Everything was pointing towards, moving towards, and ultimately fulfilled and transformed in Him. And we're on this side. We're not on this side of the hourglass, we're on this side. What that means is that because the law itself is radically, even in its own time in salvation history, but certainly in its realization in Christ, it is radically Christ-centered. And therefore, the Christian has no direct relationship to the law of Moses. How can you say something like that? You must be antinomian. We can do whatever we want. I guess we can go commit adultery. That's not what I'm saying. The believer, the Christian, the one in Christ is related to the law only, and by the law, I don't just mean the law of Moses. I mean anything that we can call the revealed will or truth of God. We are related to all of that in and through Christ. Again, an assignment I'll give to you, and you can't do it in a day, but go and study, consider, and examine the way the New Testament writers, Jesus himself, but the New Testament writers interact with the Old Testament law. Specifics of the law of Moses. They don't say, it's gone, it's been replaced. But they also don't say, turn back to Exodus 20. Let me tell you what you need to do. They look at all things back through Christ. Whatever this means for the believer, it means in and through Christ. And that's as true, saints, of the moral law as it is any other law, any other revelation of God. And that's the way we're going to close today, is by looking at a couple of examples of that. The Christian is related to the moral law, the law of Moses, anything that God has revealed, only as it has been transformed in Christ. The law looked to and anticipated and has been realized in Christ. And what defines the Christian? One who, by definition, and one who in reality is joined to Christ. Not one who believes information about Jesus and is going to heaven, but one who's died and whose life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says in Romans 8, if Christ is not in you, you don't belong to him. The definition of being a Christian is that you are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ and that he is transforming you into the likeness of Christ. We saw that in our reading today. What that means, saints, is that the believer's relationship to the law, or anything we want to call law, is Christ's relationship. And that means that saints have fulfilled the law, since we're talking about the law of Moses, fulfilled the law of Moses by being in the one who himself fulfilled it. If we think of Jesus fulfilling the law in terms of keeping all the rules, then it doesn't really make sense that we kept all the rules. It's not as profound to say we kept all the rules by now being found in the one who kept all the rules. But if we understand that the person of Jesus, his Abrahamic identity, his Abrahamic work, the coming into the world of this one whom God had promised, that the law prophesied of, that the law even looked to and anticipated. He is the law incarnate in that sense. He is the law of Moses. He is Israel. And therefore, if we in him share in that Israelite or Abrahamic identity, then it's that union with him that makes us the ones that the law spoke of. Not because we're doing anything, but because of who we are. Christians fulfill the righteousness of the law, the rightness of the law. What is the righteousness of the law? It's those things that it was really about. not rules and laws and commandments in some forensic sense. It had rightness is what it was about and what these things meant and how they would be realized. So the Christian fulfills that righteousness not by doing commandments as such per se, but by sharing in the life and the likeness of the one who himself is the subject and the fulfiller, the fulfillment. It's very important that we understand that. So, saints, we are law keepers in the new creational ontological sense. Ontology having to do with our essential being. Paul doesn't say you need Jesus in your life. He says Christ is your life. Christians, whether or not they're doing it well, by very definition, Christians are living the life of Christ. Their existence is Christ's existence. Not because he's synonymous with us, but because we died and our lives are hidden with him in God. Because he is our life. Therefore, when he's revealed in glory, we're revealed in glory. When he suffers, we suffer. And so we are law keepers, thinking again in terms of what this law of Moses was all about, in the new creational sense. In Christ, the true Israel, which is what the law was revealing and prescribing, we have become in him the true Israel, the Israel of God. And therefore the ones that the law was speaking of. Who now carry on this Abrahamic work of mediating the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. The first fruits of his new creation. We fulfilled the righteousness of the law simply by being found in Christ. But again, what does it mean to be found in Christ? It means that we share in his life and the Spirit of Christ is producing his likeness in us. The life we live is his life. Well, what does that mean then? It means that Christians do live in a manner that accords with what the law was about. If the law spoke of this one who is Son of God, servant, witness, disciple, then all who share in that life and likeness are themselves living in a manner consistent with that definition, right? So that law, then, that fulfillment or that consistency with the law does not consist in the fact that we find out what Jesus did and we go try to do it. You know, what's all the rules that Jesus put out? What's all the rules studying the Decalogue? I'm not talking about that. We live out his life in us. Therefore, we live consistent with this law that defined him, that pointed to him, that spoke of him. We do so as living into the authentic existence that we have as sons of God, sons in the Son. This is the be who you are idea. Paul doesn't say when he talks in Philippians 3 about his design in his relationship with Christ, he doesn't say, I want to get to know the Decalogue better. He says, I want to know Christ. I use the illustration of Paul, he's single-minded. His heart, his mind, his eyes are looking forward. My goal, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as manure. Again, our reading. All of this is as loss that I may gain Christ, be found in him, growing up into him. And so his eyes, he's like the captain of a ship that's driving towards a goal. I forget what's behind. I pursue the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's driving the ship towards a goal. What's coming off the back of the boat? A wake. He's not trying to produce the wake. He's probably not even aware of the wake. But anytime the boat is moving forward, it's leaving a wake. That's what our practical holiness is like. If the captain is trying to make the wake or direct the wake or focus on the wake, he's driving the boat aimlessly in circles. He's driving the boat ahead with a single-minded goal. And what flows off the back that's observable is the fragrance of Christ in the life that's being lived. So the Christian's ethic, saints, has nothing whatsoever to do with the law of Moses as such. Paul says, I am not under law, but I am not free of definition, law, if you will, but I am in-lawed to Christ. Or to put it a different way, I am in the law that is Christ, I think is probably the way I would want to understand that genitive there in that text. I am bound by the truth of being in Christ. I said the key to the Christian ethic is this little phrase, in Christ. We are bound to the law that is Christ himself and our existence in him and what that means and what that entails. That law does not consist of rules, but it consists of the truth that inheres in Christ himself and that flows out from him to reveal, to inform, to instruct, to oversee, to perfect the whole creation and bring it in underneath his definition and his lordship, the summing up of everything in Christ. It's the relatedness of the creation to him. And obviously, very specifically, the human creatures who are related to him. It's the truth, the reality as it inheres in Christ and in which we become partakers. That's the law of Christ. And that law, saints, is summed up in the principle of sonship. Remember what it meant for Israel to be Israel, son of God. What did it mean for Christ to fulfill the law? To live the life of faithfulness as son of God. Not son so much in the sense of his divinity, son in the sense of him being the true Israel. The seed of Abraham, who would fulfill that Abrahamic calling of bringing the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. It summed up, this law of Christ is summed up in sonship. And what is sonship about? A life of love. Master, the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all of God's revelation up to my coming, all the law and the prophets fall into that. And Paul comes along later, and the Jew, incidentally, the lawyer said, you've spoken well. They understood that. Paul comes along later and he says, love doesn't fulfill the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the pleroma, the fullness, the substance, the essence of the law. Sonship, a life of love and devotion to the Father as brethren of the Son. A life of love to the brethren, as those who are brethren in Christ by the shared Spirit. A life of love to the world. Oh, you want me to love sinful people? Not even just that, but yes. Recognizing that God loves this creation. He's not just going to get rid of this and put us on a cloud up in space someplace. God created this cosmos for a purpose. He has a destiny for it. He loves it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To love this world that God gave his Son for, that he has reconciled to himself, and that he will finally restore to consummate everlasting perfection. To love what God loves, saints. Not to just wait till the rapture comes so we can get out of this vile place, this orbiting cesspool that we call Earth. That's not a Christian ethic. From a glance, saints, from a glance, the Christian who's living according to the law of Christ, someone who sees you from a glance, that person is going to see what looks like moral rectitude. That person is going to see what appears to be moral rectitude. But a closer contact, as people get close to us and get to know us, what they should see revealed, what they should detect, is not moral rectitude, but the savor of Christ. The savor of faith working through love. Moral rectitude is irrelevant. Moral rectitude, if you will, is the wake that rolls off the back of the ship. The person who sets out to be moral is chasing his tail. The person who sets out to know Christ and to grow up in Him will live a moral life, but it has nothing to do with that. He's not even thinking about that. When Paul dealt with sin at Corinth, what did he say? Oh, that's against the law. That's immoral. No, he said, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? So let me just put a couple quick pieces of flesh on these bones. I know that I'm typically and constantly guilty of putting a lot of things out there and not really kind of helping you to see this practically. So I want to give you some practical examples. Christ, again, let me say this again, Christ has fulfilled the law by realizing it in Himself. Not what He did, but who He is. Specifically, the law prescribed that Israel would be Israel, and making that even more broad, the law prescribed that Israel would be truly man, man in relation to God. Man living a life of devotion. Man as son of God. The Christian ethic is a life of sonship. And saints, that cannot be attained by applying yourself to law, ethics, or morality. You cannot grow in your sonship by pursuing law, ethics, and morality. It really is a particular way in which what Steve said earlier is true. We get caught up in things that don't satisfy, things that don't profit. We cannot learn sonship by trying to conform ourselves to laws, ethics, or morals. Because sonship has its source, it has its substance, it has its power, and it has its progress in union with and growth in Christ. That's why Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to grow up in Him. And we can chase laws as an antichrist, something in the place of Him. The Christian's ethic is bound up in this truth of his being in Christ. So the Christian approaches, interprets, and applies every law. Well, you know, the New Testament's full of imperatives. The Old Testament's full of imperatives. There's all kinds of commands. There's all kinds of this. There's all kinds of that. Yeah, I know. The Christian understands, approaches, interprets, and applies everything that God sets out through this lens that is the reality of Christ and His share in Him. So New Testament imperatives are treated as they have their substance and their meaning in Christ. And Old Testament imperatives, if you will, laws, commandments, directives, as they have found their fulfillment and their transformation in Christ. That becomes important to understanding why this law goes away, why this law doesn't. The Jews couldn't understand. Christ certainly could not be a prophet, and He certainly could not be sent by God if He's overthrowing the dietary laws. That was God's Torah. He can't do that. Well, did Jesus just overthrow laws? It's the nature of how things are fulfilled and transformed in Him. So we have to read the Old Testament back through Christ, not as if He never came. Not as if He never came. Not as if those things have not been transformed. In terms of the New Testament, I want you to think, go back and look at Colossians. We were in there a little bit today. And Paul has this kind of progress in his thought. If you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, then study the law of Moses, study the Decalogue, because the moral law is going to make you holy. He doesn't say that. If you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in your faith as you've been taught. And then he says beyond that, if by being joined to Christ, you have died to the principles of this world, religion as magic, religion as ethics, laws, rules, behavior, if you've died to that, the things that are worldliness, as he calls it, why do you continue then to submit to its laws? Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. Those things were a shadow. The substance is in Christ. And then he says, as we read earlier, if you have been raised up in Christ, receive him and therefore delivered from the principles that govern this world in the natural mind and been raised up in him, now set your hearts and minds on things above. You've died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. You need to hold that truth in your mind and you need to live that way. Well, don't we have to do anything? He says, yes, reckon your lives which are upon this earth, your lives now in this world that are in Christ, reckon your lives in this world as dead to this, and that. He doesn't say don't do those things. He says reckon yourselves dead to them. Well, in what sense? You died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. You're seated in the heavenly places in him. Think on that. He doesn't say think on your morality or immorality. Think on these truths of who you are in Christ, and then these things will take care of themselves. Reckon yourselves dead to those things. That's the general New Testament approach to what I'm saying. But I want to look at quickly a couple things taken from the moral law, the Decalogue. Because people say, well, what about the law of Moses? What does all this mean in terms of that? And I could look at any number of them, but I'm going to just speak to two of them very quickly. The first is the idea of Sabbath. Sabbath. The moral law hasn't gone away. It's still binding on the Christian. The Sabbath commandment is in the moral law. Therefore, we're obligated to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a one day in seven obligation where we're not to work and we're to devote ourselves to God. And I'm simplifying and caricaturing a little bit, but that's kind of the essence of it. The day has changed, but the issue and the obligation have not changed. Well, again, if the law of Christ is the issue of living into our sonship, and Israel's law taught it about sonship, what does Sabbath have to do with that? Well, your body needs a rest. Your slaves need a rest. Ultimately, the issue was, again, the life of sonship. Sonship as love to God. Expressed in the Sabbath in the issue of complete, absolute, unqualified consecration to God for the sake of worship and service. Moving away from the distractions of other things to focus specifically on our devotion to him. Even as it tied back to God, giving them rest in his presence with him in the land. Well, the priests worked hard on the Sabbath and they didn't break the Sabbath. Why? Because it's not about activity. It's about devotion to God. The Sabbath saints, as part of the Decalogue, as part of the Law of Moses, as part of this preparatory salvation history, has been fulfilled in Christ. What does that mean? It's been replaced. It's been confirmed in its Mosaic way, a one day in seven observance. Or that the Sabbath has been Christified. And Paul says that we keep the Sabbath. People often accuse me, you're throwing out part of the law of Moses. You're throwing out the Sabbath. And I say, no, I'm treating the Sabbath the way I treat everything. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. And what that means in terms of dietary laws is they don't exist. And that's from discussion for another day. I'm treating everything exactly the same. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. Well, how then do we live if sonship, if Sabbath is a part of this idea and understanding of sonship? What does it mean? It means that for us who are now bona fide sons, not sons in the sense of God's call in a preparatory way, where Israel's hearts were far from God, but they were sons of God in name. We are sons in the Son. We keep the Sabbath by possessing a life of perpetual consecration. Hebrews 2 and 3. We enter this Sabbath by faith in Christ. We have entered this rest. Life is a Sabbath for the Christian. His entire life is perpetual, unqualified consecration to God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, when you work, when you sleep, when you do this, when you do that, it's all to be understood as the life of worship in devotion and consecration to God. We don't have to have a one day a week reminder, oh yeah, that's right, I'm supposed to think about God. If we do, then we're in trouble. We possess in Christ the status, a state of perpetual consecration. That's why Paul can say, one man observes one day, one man regards every day the same. It doesn't matter. Obviously, living, possessing this consecrated state means that there are going to be times and occasions and seasons in our daily, week-to-week lives in which that manifests itself in these sorts of times or other times where we set that time in a specific way apart to God. But that's not Sabbath. That's just a way in which Sabbath expresses itself. Just like I work at certain times and I sleep at certain times, there are times when we come together with the saints to worship. Paul says to make it be about a day is to miss the point. So what is our relationship to the Sabbath? Back through Christ and the fulfillment that's come in Him. Another example from the Decalogue, and I'll stop with this. And again, I'm not going to answer all the questions today, but hopefully give you some things to grab a hold of. The Decalogue prohibits us from stealing. You can apply this to any of those other sorts of law. The first one pertains more to God. This pertains, in a sense, particularly to men. The Decalogue prohibits us from stealing. So I've got to be sure that I never steal anything. Well, again, just as sonship is devotion to God, sonship is love for my neighbor. And specifically, particularly for those who are part of the household of faith. Love for my neighbor. Stealing is taking something that properly belongs to him. So have we kept the law of Christ as it pertains to the law of stealing when we don't keep our neighbor's power tool? When we return the extra dollar that they gave us in the coffee shop? You see, when we say we have no relationship to the Decalogue directly, people say, oh, you're telling people they can go steal their neighbor's stuff. No, that's not what I'm saying. That too, if all of the law is fulfilled by love, and if this speaks to love to God, but as it expresses itself to a neighbor, we keep it as an obligation of love. Not by refusing to take or hold on to someone's physical property, but by not robbing him of what is rightly his. We steal from people when we slander them. We steal from people when we harbor malicious thoughts and evil thoughts and disgruntledness in our heart. We're stealing their dignity. We're stealing their honor. We're refusing to give to them and ascribe to them what is due. I don't care if you don't have anything in your possession that belongs to your neighbor. That's not the point. Now, obviously, the neighbor, the Christian's not going to take his neighbor's power tool. But anybody can do that. Right? Just like anybody can take one day in seven and sit like this in his house. Or just read his Bible all day. Or watch sermons on video. Anybody can do that. This is the life of sonship. Paul says in terms of this idea of stealing that we're to owe nothing to anyone. Except for the one debt that's never paid. The debt of love. What is the Christian's ethic? The Christian's ethic is the life of Christ in him. The Christian's ethic is the law of Christ, if you want to think of it in that way. The law that is Christ, the rule, the instruction, the revelation that is Christ himself and our union with him. And everything has been Christified, saints. Nothing's been replaced. Nothing's been abrogated. But things also don't continue on as they did. They have been transformed in Christ. So we could take 2.5 years studying the Decalogue, and if we don't get at these things, I've wasted your time and I've lied to you. I've lied to you. What God would have us to do is to live authentically into the truth as it is in Christ and as we are the truth in him. That's not as easy as not taking my neighbor's power tool. It can only happen as we set our hearts and minds on things above. As we live into the truth that we died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Father, help us to see these things. I admit, and I've been in Christian ministry long enough to know that we long to know the rules. We just want to know what we have to do. We want to know the commands of Jesus, or we want to dissect the Decalogue, or we want to understand just what it is that we have to do so that we can be at peace with ourselves and we can get you off our back. And we can know that we get to go to a happy place called heaven when we die. Forgive us. I pray that we would be as Paul in Philippians 3. I pray that the only thing that we would be preoccupied with is knowing Christ, being found in him, growing up into him, and recognizing that the questions of day-to-day ethics, the questions of moral dilemmas or ethical dilemmas will take care of themselves. As we begin to understand how all things have found their meaning, their substance, their transformation in him, as those that are in him, Father, we know. We ought to know what it means to live in relation to your revealed truth. Help us. Much more obviously could be said and needs to be said, but Lord, may it be a starting point for our understanding what it means to have a truly Christian ethic. Not ignoring the Old Testament, not ignoring the New Testament, not blending them together into a composite whole, but recognizing how all things have been fulfilled in Christ, and our lives are hidden with him in you. Help us, teach us, build us up in him. Amen.